Let us take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 5. And on our time previously, you'll recall, we looked at the ending portion of Luke chapter 4 and discussed our Lord's very busy Sabbath day in Capernaum. And it says he went out from that place at the end of the chapter and he ministered in other places. Well, we come to one such place now mentioned to us at the beginning of this chapter and in the first 11 verses. In Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And we have one account of our Lord's calling of Peter and James and John given to us here. So let us now read the Word of God, and then we'll pray. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the Word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and we've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their nets brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us turn to God in prayer now and pray for his mercy in the time of his preaching. Our blessed God and heavenly Father, thankful, O Lord, for these words which have now fallen upon our outward ears. We know that except for the grace of your Spirit, they will not be engrafted upon our hearts. They will not be brought to bear upon our souls. Come then, we pray, with your Holy Spirit, come. Come and illumine the inspired page to our understanding and edification through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Fishing is a somewhat tedious exercise. I can remember as a boy, and I'm sure that some of you have similar experiences, I can recall that fishing was something that was popular in my family, as it is for many. I know some of you enjoy fishing yourselves, and something you know about fishing is that it requires patience. It requires patience and perseverance. But I can remember as a boy not having very much of it, and thinking that it was a very long day in a boat or a very long day on a dock and just wishing that I could go play with my friends. But my father was trying to teach me something very important, which was having patience and then enjoying the reward of that patience. But that's how fishing is. Interestingly enough, however, in this place we have just an account of a venture. And we have an account of a fishing expedition that was not going very well. We see Simon Peter that principal man among the apostles of our Lord Jesus. We see now at the time of his calling, this is apparently not his first interaction. We've read previously how the Lord Jesus Christ had gone in to heal his mother-in-law. And so what exactly is the relationship that this text bears to other accounts? We're not entirely sure. It would seem to be an expansion of those accounts given in Matthew chapter 4 and in Mark chapter 1. Or perhaps it is a different account altogether. Some have argued and made that case. It is interesting, however, that both at the end of the Gospel of John and the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, you have an account where Peter is engaged in an unsuccessful fishing venture, which is remedied by the almighty power of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that way here. And in each instance, it comes with the commission, the fresh commission of our Lord Jesus Christ to his wavering disciple, "Come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." As we come this morning and we consider the text before us, we examine these things, you might immediately understand that it's not just fishing that requires a great deal of patience. It's also the art of man fishing that requires a great deal of patience. The parallels between fishing and between the work of the gospel in the world, by the church and by her ministers and by her members, is often very tedious, it's very long, and very often it's accompanied by seasons where there's very little evidence of fruitfulness. And at times this makes us want to despair, it makes us want to throw in the towel and say, well, it's what good is it? Frustration takes over. Discontent begins to crowd out that resolve we ought to have to not grow weary in well-doing. We do grow weary. So we have an account given to us here of our Lord's first preachers, that first school of men that he raised up for the task, the great task of evangelism and the fulfillment of what's often been called the Great Commission. As we look at it this morning, then, I'd like us to notice a couple of things. I want to begin by saying it would be very tempting to take these accounts and allegorize them to the extent that you almost used it as a spiritual picture without really considering the fact that what account we have given to us here is an actual event. It's an historical event, and it's a miraculous event and demonstration of the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we go through and we draw parallels between the work of evangelism and the call of the gospel and the nature of the kingdom of God, which the Lord Jesus Christ himself has compared to a great net cast to catch fish, let's be careful that we don't lose sight of the fact that this was really and actually a demonstration. It was something that really did take place on the Lake of Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee, depending on what gospel you're reading. Here it's called the Lake of Gennesaret. And it's only called that because they're in the town of Gennesaret. Gennesaret was a town on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so in that place, it was called the Lake of Gennesaret, but it's the same body of water. And that body of water is the one on which our Lord centers so much of his ministry. But as we begin, I'd like us to make this principal observation of the text, that Christ's power to gather fish into nets, Christ's sovereignty over the fish of the sea, is designed to assure us of his ability and power to call sinners sovereignly and effectually into his kingdom. Christ's power to gather fish into nets ought to assure us of his power to call sinners effectually into his kingdom. As we look at this text, I want us to notice the unique pulpit that he preaches from and the almighty power that he demonstrates. Just look at the text under those two headings. First, you see the unique pulpit that he preaches from in verses 1 through 3. As was frequently the case, our Lord Jesus Christ is again found doing what? He's found teaching and preaching. There is his principal concern and the primary thrust of his ministry. It is a preaching and teaching ministry. It came to pass as the people pressed upon him to do what? To hear the word of God. Now this speaks well of that people. It's a commendation to them that they were pressing, not that Christ would touch them and heal them, not that he would turn stones into bread or do some wonderful miracle on their behalf. It says they were pressing upon him to hear the word of God. What an encouraging thing it is when you see people eager for the word of God, hungering and thirsting for the word of God. And this is what they had come to hear. And beloved, they were convinced they would hear it from the mouth of Jesus. They knew that they could expect to hear the word of God from that man's lips. How illustrative is that of the priorities that the church should have, and also the priority of its ministers? Those who labor in the gospel ought to be principally concerned with distributing not gimmicks, not games, not activities, but the word of God. The word of God ought to be the primary thrust of gospel ministry. I've spoken with men from time to time who said they wanted to go into the ministry. And I've asked the question, I've said, you feel called to preach? And I've heard men say on multiple occasions, well, no, I don't really feel called to preach. I thought I would be maybe a staff member on some church somewhere doing something, maybe working with youth or working with children, but I don't really feel called to preach. Beloved, the call to gospel ministry is the call to preach. Those who are called to minister in the church of Christ are called to preach. There are two offices given to us in the New Testament. They are pastors or elders who are called to preach the word of God, and deacons. Other than that, the word of God knows no other office. Now, on the one hand, it's perfectly true that not every elder in the church is going to be engaged in that work to the same degree. But no man ought ever to be put in the office of an elder or a pastor in the church who does not have the gifts and graces for preaching and teaching to some extent. Now, it's wrong for the church to have the mindset that he needs to preach like a Spurgeon or an Albert Martin or any other man. Sometimes we ought to bear patiently with the weaker gifts of brethren who are nonetheless called of God to that work. But here I do want us to notice this and settle it down very firmly in our thinking as a congregation that elders and pastors are preachers and teachers. That is the principal way that they exercise authority in the congregation. It is by preaching and teaching. And this is what we see our Lord doing. They're not just preaching and teaching anything. It's not the notions of the day. It isn't the philosophy of the hour. It's the Word of God, eternal and unchangeable. That's what they're called to distribute. They take it from their master's hand and they deliver it faithfully to the congregation of God's people. And to the extent that they're doing that, they're being faithful. So we see then that this is what they had come to hear. It was the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus says, it was that he was so pressed, standing no doubt by the edge of the shore. As they pressed upon him, it became increasingly difficult for him to get far enough back from them so that all could hear him. You might imagine that as they pressed, he's backing up more and more until at last he's ankle deep in the water and he says, okay, we need a new arrangement. And so seeing these two ships in verse 2, he sees two ships standing by. He sees them there. One of the ships belongs to Peter, and we're told that the solution to this problem is that he's going to get into one of these boats and have Peter send it out a little ways from the shore, not too far, but not too close. Now, this, interestingly enough, affords the opportunity for the Lord Jesus Christ to have a unique pulpit, a very unique pulpit where he would be able to address the people effectively. Now, as you think about it, and you think about the Sea of Galilee, that it comes down on every side, So that to be on a boat on the Lake of Galilee would form something of a perfect amphitheater. The Lord Jesus Christ would have good acoustics in that place. He would also be in an elevated position so that the people on the shore could see and hear him. If you're thinking about the oceans on the Atlantic, you might have difficulty understanding why anybody would want to preach from that standpoint, because the waves crashing onto the shore would seem to drown out the ability of the best and strongest winded man to be heard. But that's not the case on this lake, the Sea of Galilee. It would have been very easy. In fact, it would have actually been a very good thing to do. And so this is what the Lord does. He calls on Peter, he says there, he entered into one of the ships, and he says to Simon that he would thrust him out a little from land. And then it says he sat down and he taught the people from the ship. The customary posture for rabbis in those days in teaching in the Near East would have been sitting down, not standing up. And so he takes a seat and he begins to teach. And he gives himself to teaching the Word of God to the people. And we discussed on our previous time together what the content of that teaching and preaching was. It was the gospel. It was that gospel that he endeavored to give to Nazareth when he said, "The Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And so this is what he's doing. He's continuing in that same vein. Now, what exactly were the disciples doing at this precise time? We're not told. It is interesting here that Simon Peter and his companions, as they're called in the text, are said at this point to be washing their nets. We also know from the text that Peter makes the statement that we've been fishing all night. We've been fishing all night. What exactly was Peter's and his companions, what was their participation in hearing the Word of God at that time? It's not immediately clear. It may be that they were not entirely engaged in the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. Not dissimilar to when the Lord comes back at the end of his ministry and he finds that Peter and his companions again have gone back into the work of fishing for fish. And he corrects them. And he corrects them in an event that's not entirely dissimilar from this one. Are there some echoes of that same kind of a dynamic in the text? Perhaps. We would be speculating, but perhaps. Nonetheless, it says they were cleaning their nets. The Lord teaches, and then following this, the Lord gives a strong demonstration of His almighty power. Before you move on to that portion of the text, I'd like us to note something. Could it have been that the Lord Jesus Christ is now at this time, in some gentle way, but also in a powerful way, endeavoring to correct this young and fledgling disciple, Peter, and also James and John? Is this miracle meant to demonstrate to them that their calling is not to be principally taken up with that worldly calling that they were engaged in? There was nothing sinful about fishing. There was nothing wrong with being fishermen, except that the Lord Jesus Christ had called these men to preach the gospel. He had called them as ministers of His Word, as they're called in the opening section of this gospel. When Luke gives a title to them at the opening of Luke's gospel, he calls them ministers of the Word. But here, what are they doing? They're cleaning their nets. I don't want to press it too far. I don't want to insist that that's what's happening here, but it does strike me that it is altogether possible that the Lord Jesus Christ was giving a gentle yet powerful correction to their misdirected efforts in what is otherwise an honorable calling, when the Lord Jesus Christ has called them not to be fishers of fish, but fishers of men. Before moving on, I want to make another point, and it's this. We ought to be grateful for the practical wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated in this place. You know, there are a lot of questions that face the church that don't have answers in the Bible. We always have to be very guarded against putting a premium on something that God's Word has not made any mention of. This morning we're sitting on seats, we're not sitting on pews, and that's fine. And this morning we're singing from a book rather than lining out hymns as the old Scottish Presbyterians used to do, and that's fine. And some churches will sing from a screen, and they'll be reading the words that way, and that's fine. The Bible does not give us directives concerning these things, and we have to be very guarded against assigning some sacred priority to the practical implementation of worship. Does God's Word give us guidance on these things? It absolutely does. It says, let everything be done decently and in order. And it also says, let everything be done unto edification. But now from church to church, that may seem and look very different. Now, if you're in a church that's following the Word of God, here's what you're going to find. You're going to find a focus on prayer. You're going to find a focus on the Word of God. And you're going to find a focus on praise, which is with reverence and godly fear. Singing to God in a way that honors the majesty of His character and the goodness of His grace. But it may not look the same in every church. The leadership in every church is tasked with the responsibility of discerning with the light of nature and the sanctified common sense that God has given them what it's going to mean for that congregation. This morning we met at 11 o'clock. That's not in the Bible either. Some churches will meet at 10:30, some will meet earlier, some will meet later. We need to be guarded. We need to be guarded against putting too high a value on our particular way of doing things. You may not know this, but the statement, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, is a statement that comes from church history, not secular history. It was Augustine of Hippo, that early church father, who was converted under the ministry of Ambrose of Milan when he came under the power of that man's preaching and he worshiped with that church and he loved his church. And then he went to Rome. And he came back, and he was bothered by a lot of little niggling things that they did differently. And in all pastoral wisdom, Ambrose said, Augustine, when you go to Rome, do as the Romans do. There's a lot of pastoral wisdom in that. Now, there are things that God's Word is absolutely clear on, and where it is clear, we have to be unyielding. But where God's Word is silent, let us be silent also. Let us not be quick to stir up controversy on matters that God's Word is not spoken to. So as we see here, our Lord's practical wisdom, He doesn't have a cathedral to preach from. He doesn't even have a building as nice as we have. He doesn't have a sound system or air conditioning. He's by the sea. But He makes use of those things that He has. And we ought to follow His example in that regard. Sometimes it will be discovered in the life of a church that something that maybe has been done and was beneficial and unto edification at one time in the life of the church no longer is for various circumstances, and that can be changed. Our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates a practical wisdom that ought to be mirrored in His disciples. But not getting too far down that rabbit hole, let me just move on to our second point. It's this. We see not only the unique pulpit that He used for Himself on this sea. But this unique pulpit would then now become the stage for a demonstration of His almighty power. You see that in the remaining verses 4 through 11. So we see in verse 4 that following the preaching of God's Word, He says, and when He left off speaking, He says to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. A draught meaning a draft, that is, you're going to let down your nets and drag your nets so that they can catch fish. This was the command He gave to Peter. Now, in all likelihood, they're on a large boat. It's maybe not as big as a ship as you would think a ship would be today, but it was a large fishing boat, and likely, under Peter's direction, there was an entire crew of men. The direction then given to Peter was not something Peter's going to do by himself. This is something likely Peter would have given direction to other men to do, and they would have done it in concert together. You'll also notice there are two ships, so that they're likely working together very often. So He gives this direction, this command, in verse 4. He says, let down your nets for a draught. Now in verse 5, you have Peter's response. He says unto his master, I've toiled, we have toiled all the night. And we've taken nothing. Now, interestingly enough, the Apostle Peter's own experience and reason tells him the Lord doesn't know what he's talking about. That would be the temptation. It was customary that fishing, especially in that lake, would have been best done at night. Fishing would have been best done at night, and it would have been best done in shallow waters, as was often the case. It is likely here that they're in broad daylight when the Lord Jesus tells Peter to launch out not into shallow waters, but to launch out into the deep in the middle of the day, where they're least likely to find fish. Now, for the Lord Jesus Christ to be a good preacher was one thing. But now Peter most certainly owns that Christ has demonstrated his authority in teaching and preaching the Word of God. It's quite another thing now for the Lord Jesus Christ to be entering in upon his territory and telling Peter how to do his job, that thing that he had been trained in. You recall, our Lord was not a fisherman. He was a carpenter. Every man would have had a trade. Our Lord Jesus had a trade, but it wasn't fishing. And so you can see, perhaps, that at this point, Peter's wondering. He's saying, why are you telling me how to do the thing that I'm really good at? Now, if you want to know something about preaching, yes, we'll ask you. That would be like me going to Miles and saying, Miles, you need to do your sign this way. Or telling Brother Garcia, this is how you need to do your insurance adjusting. Those brethren would be right in saying, Brother, you don't know what you're talking about. Because I don't. But the Lord Jesus Christ here is demonstrating that his knowledge extends not just to spiritual matters or in a limited sphere of teaching on those things, but in fact, his knowledge extends even to the finest details of the natural world and the practices of men in fishing. So our Lord Jesus, he tells him, he goes out in the deep. Peter responds. He says, listen, we've been doing this all night. We've been doing this all night. We've caught nothing. So there's unbelief. Did you catch that? There is unbelief in the Apostle Peter. But I want you to notice that though there is some unbelief here, he says, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. This statement is not dissimilar from that other place in the gospel where that man responds, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Peter, even though the command of the Lord Jesus is going against Peter's reason, it's going in the face of reason. Reason says, you don't fish in deep water, and you don't fish in the middle of the day, and that's what the Lord is telling him to do. So it flies in the face of reason, but it also flies in the face of Peter's own experience. He has learned by experience the techniques of good fishing. The Lord's command goes right in the face of both of those things, and now, but what does he do? He says, not my will, but thine be done. He resigns himself with a humble submission to the directive of his master. The term master is that phrase most frequently employed in Luke's gospel in preference to the term rabbi. In Luke's gospel, it's master. Master. And you know, we may call the Lord Jesus master. It's one thing for us to address him that way in our prayers. It's one thing for us to think of him that way in our minds. It's quite another for us to demonstrate that he is our master by obeying him when his directives go against reason or our own experience, our own thoughts, our own wisdom, and our own designs. He says, Master, at thy word, I'll let down the nets. Let that always be the response of the child of God in every situation. Master, at thy word. Let it always be that when Christ has spoken to a matter in our lives, we don't debate and we don't dally. We obey. That's what you see him doing here. At thy word, I'll let down the net. And so he does. And when they had done this, it says, they enclosed a great multitude of fish. There's the reward for their obedience. And this stuns them. You'll notice at the end of verse 6, it says that the net break. Now, perhaps in your translation, it says it began to break. And that's a really a better rendering. It began to break. It was, now, if it had broken altogether, there'd have been no way they got it into the boat. But it doesn't break all the way. But you're giving the image here. And if you could close your mind and eyes and in your mind's eye begin to consider exactly what's happening, you can hear the creaking of the boat. You can hear the stretching of the cords of the net. You can hear it beginning to tighten. Everything is very tight. Everything is very taut. And something is happening that hasn't happened the entire night before. Probably never in their lifetime will they bring in a haul like this. They probably never experienced catching the amount of fish that they're catching at this very moment. And they're wondering. This is one of those moments when you, and some of you can relate. Sometimes you've snagged a fish and you're convinced that you're snagged on a tire at the bottom of the river. You're thinking, that's not a fish. No fish has that much force. And then at last you find that, oh goodness, it is a fish. This was the sensation that perhaps they had. They were wondering, what is wrong with these nets? Why aren't they coming up? They must be snagged on something. That's just how heavy the load was that they were bringing up. And the nets began to break. You can hear them snapping at little places. They're giving way and they're beginning to pop. They're not giving way altogether, but they're bringing them in. They begin to beckon, it says there at verse 7. They beckoned to their partners, which were in the other ship, so they would come and help them. They came and they filled the ships, both ships. And it says again, as the nets were beginning to break, so the boats were beginning to sink. It's a really stunning picture. It's a really stunning picture which was meant and designed by the Lord Jesus Christ to impress upon these men His own almighty power. The Lord Jesus Christ was sovereign in every respect. He was the Lord of all creation. I tend to believe that they didn't catch anything the night before, not because the fishing was bad, but because the Lord had commanded all those fish to go out into the middle of the lake in deep water and to wait on Him. They're fishing in shallow water. The Lord has said, no, I'm going to get them all together in one place. You won't catch anything. I don't know that, but it's possible. So as to impress upon their minds this understanding that He is sovereign in all of these matters, and His providence extends to the minutest details of life, our Lord Jesus Christ shows Himself to be the Son of God with power in this place. As we come and look at these verses, it would be good for us to consider that if we're going to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, there are times when He's going to tell us and command us to do, and I don't mean by a supernatural whispering in your ear or signs in the skies or anything like that, but I mean through the Word of God and the teaching of God's Word, you're going to be confronted with your sin. And sometimes you're going to be confronted not with your sin, but perhaps with your folly. Sometimes we're not necessarily going in a path of sin, but we're not going in the wisest path either, or the most careful path. It can't be said that we're walking in wisdom before those who are without. And the Word of God will come to us confronting us with our own foolishness or our own carelessness, and yes, at times even our own sinfulness. Our wisdom and our experience and our will always make us say, listen, I know what it is. We'll think about different things. You're searching for a job and you're taking a look at various opportunities you have. You're looking at various colleges you might attend. You're evaluating a certain individual as he or she stacks up as a husband or a wife. And within your own mind, you conclude within yourself, you say, you know, I get that I have a spiritual life and I'm to walk in obedience to God, and that's all well and good. But the wisdom of God surely doesn't have any authority or jurisdiction over these matters. And if we don't say that explicitly, we often do it implicitly. By making some of the most consequential decisions in our lives without ever consulting God in prayer, without ever bowing our knee and saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? Without ever going to those, the most seasoned men and women of God, those godliest influences in our lives, and seeking their counsel, asking for their wisdom in that situation. I sometimes jokingly, but not really jokingly, I've jokingly said, I've never had a couple that came to me and said, Pastor, we were thinking about getting married, and we'd like you to do the wedding. Or we'd like to know, excuse me, we're thinking about getting married, and we'd like to know what your thoughts of that were. I've never had that happen. No, usually what do people do? They say, Pastor, we're getting married, and we'd like you to do the wedding. Now, that's not to say that all the people who do that haven't sought godly counsel elsewhere. Perhaps they have. But I know from talking to Christian parents that there's been often the time where kids will just show up and they'll say, we're getting married. And there wasn't a clear evidence that they had really sought God in those things. Well, their wisdom and their will and their experience told them this was the way to do it. Perhaps you're in a business. There are people in businesses and, you know, God's Word comes and lays out so many principles for godly business and what that looks like practically. Avoiding unjust weights and unjust measures. Honoring the Lord with the first fruits of all your increase. Remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But someone will say, you know, if I were to do that, then I would lose out on some business. I would lose out on the opportunity of getting some more revenue and being more established and better off. I was just at a business this past week here in Nash County, and the gentleman told me, he said, I told him, I said, listen, I realize you're not open on the Lord's Day. And I wanted to commend him for that. I said, I thank you for that. And he said, well, I appreciate you saying that. He said, we feel like that's the right thing to do. And he said, you know, our business has never suffered for it. But let me say this. Even if it did, God rewards obedience. And we should never expect His blessings on disobedience. There will be times when in our lives we're forced with a choice between doing what our reason and experience dictate or obeying the clear teaching of God's Word. Let us, like Peter, say, Lord, at Thy Word, I will do as You've commanded. Let me also say this. That as we have the opportunity of walking in obedience to God, let us never doubt the reward. And let us never grow weary in well-doing. The Scriptures are replete with examples of this. We don't serve man. We serve Christ. Even if you're working for a secular employer, you're serving the Lord Christ. This is what Paul says in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Don't buy into any mistaken notion that you've got to be full-time ministry, preaching and teaching to say that you're serving God. No, that plumber who serves God in his calling faithfully, diligently, and he serves those he labors for as unto the Lord, Paul tells us very clearly here, his reward will come from the Lord. It brings glory to God. It brings good to your neighbor. It's one of those principal ways that we're meant to serve him. It isn't always easy, but let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we close this morning, I want to look at the response of the apostles to what the Lord has here demonstrated. And it's really remarkable. If you're reading this text for the first time, you might come away wondering, what is Peter doing? And what's the meaning of this apparent outpouring of his own sinfulness, this confession of his own sinfulness in verses 8 through 11? But let's consider it. It says in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, that is, he sees what the Lord has done, it's clicked now. The light has come on in his mind. He realizes what's taking place. Up until this point, perhaps he was just doing what the Lord said. But it says there in verse 8 that it says, when he saw it, he fell down on his knees, he fell down at Jesus' knees. Now, you'll remember the position and the posture that Jesus was in. He was sitting. Here, Jesus is still sitting. He's sitting patiently in the boat. You can see him there just observing these men vigorously working, and he's sitting. And probably sitting with some degree of enjoyment at the blessing he's unloaded on Peter, James, John, and their families. What a delightful thing it must have been for Jesus just to give them that and to, at the same time, open their eyes to his almighty power. It says here, and it says in Psalm, in the 8th Psalm, we know the Psalm very well. Psalm 8 deals with man, but it also deals with the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there in that place, in reference to the dominion that man has over the sea, it says, "You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet." Now, beloved, because of the fall, much of that dominion is undermined. But one of the demonstrations of that dominion was this: the fowl of the air, Psalm 8, verse 8, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea are under your direction. We don't have that kind of power, but I would have you to see that our Lord Jesus Christ isn't lacking it. That those things under the sea go in the direction that he bids them. And he bid them into the nets of Peter. And at the appointed time. There's some question as to whether or not this was an extraordinary providence. The Lord, perhaps providentially, he ordered them all to be there. Or by his own power, he ordered them to be there. It's all, in one sense, the same. It was by the power of God and the appointment of God. I take it really as a miracle. The Lord Jesus Christ is commanding these fish and demonstrating his authority over them. But in doing this, he shows himself to be the Lord of all creation. It was a sense in Peter's own mind of who it was sitting in his boat that made his knees weak and that made his heart to melt and caused his conscience to pinch him in such a fashion that he would fall at Jesus' feet and he would say, "Lord, depart from me." Now perhaps you're wondering at Peter's words. You'd say, why would he say that? Why would Peter ask for the Lord Jesus to leave? Why would he want him to depart? It's actually not an uncommon experience if you look at the whole of Scripture. There's actually many examples in the Bible of those men who, when confronted with the awesome majesty of God, were so stricken in their minds with a sense of their own sinfulness that they said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Or like those Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, they said, "Moses, you speak to God, and do not let him speak to us again, for we cannot bear." Or maybe it was like when the Israelites, speaking to Samuel, God thundered out of heaven, and they asked the question, "Who is able to stand before this Lord God?" Good question. And in short, from the text this morning, we can say, not Peter. Peter was not able to stand before this Lord God. The majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ was so indelibly impressed upon his own conscience at that moment that at the very same time, he experienced and was aware of the infinite majesty and purity of God, as well as his own insignificance and sinfulness. He says, you'll notice what he says, "I am a sinful man." The word "sinful men," the word "sinful" there, Thayer, gives this definition as one devoted to sin, or one who was preeminently sinful. This is the confession of the apostle. "I am a man devoted to sin. I am a man preeminently sinful. I am altogether undone by my sin. There is, as Paul says in the book of Romans, no good thing in me. And mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory." He says, "Depart from me." Let me just say this. Very often, it is a mark of the work of God's Spirit that you tremble at God's word. that when the Spirit of God has revealed to you the infinite holiness of God and the majesty of Christ, that you will in like manner wonder, how can I ever bridge the gulf between what I deserve and what Christ is offering in His Word? You will despair, perhaps, of being able to enter into His kingdom, being so ruined by your sin as you are, and such a slave to it. But hear the reassuring words of our Lord and Master. He says, fear not. And what is implied in these words? Are we to take the Lord Jesus Christ as being unconcerned with Peter's sin because He doesn't address it directly? Are we to assume that the Lord Jesus is saying, look, I'm not so concerned with that. I'm just concerned that you go out and be a fisher of men. Not at all. These words must imply that the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven Peter's sin. And let it be remembered. And let it encourage the heart of every sin-sick soul present this morning that if you know the weight of your sin and you know what your sin deserves and you wonder at how you shall be forgiven, I assure you there is more mercy in Christ than there ever could be sin in you. And if you will call out to the Lord Jesus Christ, He will speak the same reassuring words. Fear not. Fear not. He will remove your sins as far from you as east is from west. And so He does for Peter. But then following this, He not only says, fear not, but He says, from henceforth, from this time forward, thou shalt catch men. Thou shalt catch men. There's a beautiful picture in Ezekiel 47. Of the advance of the gospel. And the Lord uses the image of a river that goes out from the temple. It's a river that goes out of the temple, and everywhere it goes, it teems with life, and it brings life into desert places. But we're told in this image that as the river advances, that on either side it's as wide as an ocean, and on either side it says there are fishermen casting their nets, and they're bringing in fish of every kind. What a beautiful image of the gospel. And that's precisely what the Lord is fulfilling here when He says to Peter, you are one such fisher. You are one such man who will stand on the banks of the gospel ocean and you will cast your net and you will bring in men so that they might know the love of God and the mercy that is offered in the gospel. So He says, you shall catch men. And they forsake all and they follow Him. Now here's an encouragement to the church. Fishing is a tedious exercise. It must be admitted. You know what else is? Gospel ministry. And I don't mean that in the least bit to say that it's not something that's glorious and wonderful and a privilege to take part in. William Carey likened gospel ministry to plodding. This is what he said. His only claim, his only gift that he said that he possessed, that great missionary of the 19th century, was this. He said, I can plod. You know what plodding is? It's going along very, very slowly. He said, I can plod. Very often that's the mentality that must be had if we're going to persevere in the ministry. If you're going to persevere in the church. If you're going to persevere with your children. If you're going to persevere with your unbelieving husband or wife. If you're going to persevere with your neighbors, and if ministers of the gospel are going to persevere and continue long preaching the word of God, they must be willing. They must be willing to plod. But they must also be assured of this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who possesses power to bring fish into nets, can employ that same power in bringing sinners into His kingdom. I want to give you this encouragement, this quote from J.C. Ryle. He says this, he says, that promise, and I want you to notice the language, you shall catch men. Not you might, you shall. Bishop Ryle says, that promise we believe well wasn't intended for Peter only, or just for the apostles. But it was for every faithful minister of the gospel who walks in their steps, and I would say by extension, every Christian who labors to see sinners brought to Christ. It was spoken for their encouragement and consolation. It was intended to support them under a sense of their own weakness and unprofitableness, by which we are sometimes overwhelmed. They certainly have a treasure in earthen vessels. They are men of like passions with others. They find their own hearts weak and frail, like the hearts of any of their hearers. And they're often tempted to give up in despair and to leave off preaching. But here stands a promise on which the great head of the church would have us all to daily lean. Fear not, thou shalt catch men. We have, beloved, this assurance from an almighty Savior who is Lord of wind and wave. He's Lord of all of the hosts of heaven and all of the hosts of the air and sea. There is nothing that is not under His dominion. And He assures us of this at His ascension when He said, "All authority is given to me, both in heaven and in earth. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." That within the context of giving this commission, that we go and make disciples of all nations. It is hard work, beloved. It is heart work. It is impossible apart from the grace and power of Christ. But with such a mighty Savior, can we ever despair? Can we ever grow too weary to continue laboring? God forbid. Then let us continue on in our Master's service. Let us forsake everything and follow Christ. And let us do so with this assurance: we shall catch men. Amen? Let us pray.